really at the end of the time tonight, we're going to talk about Native American spirituality in a broad overview, not looking at a lot of specific tribes, but just talking in general, what did Native Americans basically believe? Why? Because when American settlers came over here, whether they came from England or the Dutch or the Germans in the middle colonies or the French up north or the Spanish down south, obviously the U.S. was not a vacant place. All of the groups, in one way or another, tried to do mission work. And you need to understand what, when they went to do mission work, what were the beliefs of those various groups. Then we're going to talk also briefly about the Spanish and the French, because they also were colonizing. And the relationship, religiously speaking, we're going to look, that's what our focus is going to be. Okay, let's pick it up. We're talking about the Marian Exiles. Marian Exiles, as we mentioned last week, were the people when Mary Tudor, the son, or the daughter rather, daughter of Henry VIII, came to the English throne. And Mary Tudor was the son of his first of six wives. I actually misspoke the number of wives that he had last week. He had six wives. She was the daughter of his first wife, Mary, who was a devout Spanish Roman Catholic. And as we mentioned, what was her goal? Turn the clock back. Remake England into a Roman Catholic stronghold. She eventually ended up marrying the Spanish king as well. So there's this huge connection between Mary and devout Roman Catholicism. Now, you notice that she isn't queen for very long. That's because she got cancer and died. But 5 years. During those 5 years, she put serious Protestants, especially the leadership of the church, church leaders of the Church of England, into a dilemma. What was that dilemma? Three options. You could convert back to Rome. Were there many that did? A few. But England had been under Protestant rule for enough years. They had imbibed Protestant Christianity of a sort that many of them were not going to revert back to Rome. What did parish priests or ministers do? Many of them were probably finger-to-the-wind people. And whoever was in power, that's what some of them did, especially out in the hinterlands of northern England someplace. The second option was to be martyred. 283 church leaders were martyred under Bloody Mary, as she was called. And these included people like Thomas Cranmer, who I also misspelled his name last week, so now you get the proper spelling here. And there's a fascinating story about Cranmer, because he wasn't a man who, what you would call, was the strongest of convictions. He was brought in. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the top religious leader in England, still is. If they talk about the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Anglican Church today, that's the top guy. He was told, basically, is a new sheriff in town. You are now to be a Roman Catholic. He hemmed and hawed for a while, and finally, after being confined in the Tower of London for days and days and days on end and deprived of sleep and all this kind of stuff, all the pressure, he succumbed and signed a recantation that he would recant his Protestant faith and said, I now return to the Roman Catholic Church. Within a few days, he had horrible, in his mind, second thoughts about that, and he called them and he said, I want to recant my recantation. He did. I want to recant my recantation. And they said, you know what that means. He says, yes, I know what that means, but I'm going to recant my recantation. And he was burnt at the stake. And the story was that as he was burnt at the stake, he took the right hand and said something about the cursed right hand that had signed the recantation and stuck it in the flames, as if to say, this is the hand that signed the recantation. I will die a Protestant. He was the author of much of the English prayer book that the Church of England would use, that famous prayer book that we will discuss more about. So this is the pressure that's coming on. But 800 of them chose exile. And where did they go? They went to the European continent. And they went to strongly reformed cities on the European continent, like Zurich. Zurich was where Ulrich Zwingli and his successor Heinrich Bullinger had been pastors. They went to Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer, another reformed theologian, was the pastor. They went to Emden, which is in Germany, but just right near the Dutch border. That was also a stronghold. But especially Geneva. Now, who was in Geneva at this time? John Calvin was still in Geneva, and his successor was there at Beza. Theodore Beza was still there. And what they did is these Marian exiles, all 800 of them, drank deeply at the wells of Reformed Protestantism. They liked it. They said, this is what we have been waiting for. John Knox, who brought Presbyterianism to Scotland, wrote a letter back and said, Geneva, he was in Geneva, was the most perfect school of Christ on earth. Rather glowing terms, but I mean, it's a way of saying he liked the place. He liked the place. While in Geneva, they published the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was a translation that predated the King James Version and was the most popular English Protestant translation until the King James Bible came along. And many Puritans didn't trust the King James Bible because it was written by King James, who hated Puritans. And so they didn't trust the King James Bible, and they used the Geneva Bible for 40 and 50 years after the King James was published. But the interesting thing about the Geneva Bible is it was the first Bible with the notes on the bottom. It was. All of us have seen Bibles with the study notes on the bottom. The Geneva Bible had them. And guess what the Geneva Bible's study notes reflected? Reformed theology. And this meant when they published these, and we already talked about how that there was this great trade coming from the Netherlands, especially where they were pumping in religious literature. Well, boatloads almost of these Geneva Bibles were brought back across the English Channel into England. So not only were they getting the Bible in English and reading it, but they had study notes that helped them to understand it written from a Reformed perspective. Let's see if we're going to work tonight. Okay, Richard, are we going to work tonight here? Richard, are we? I think we're stuck again. Get it to move to the next slide here. Let's see. We had it working a little while ago. Fortunately, we're editing on these. Okay. That one go. Come back up. All right. 5 years. Of Bloody Mary. She dies. Her sister Elizabeth comes to the throne. Elizabeth, who's been immortalized in I don't know how many movies, the redheaded woman who never married, the Virgin Queen, hence Virginia was named after her, had all these suitors but never married anybody. Left in a dynastic turmoil after she died. Ruled for many, many years, 40 plus years. She ascended the throne. Now, this would cause more turmoil, because what did Elizabeth want? A generic, very generic, mild Protestantism that looked as much as like Roman Catholicism as you could have while being Protestant. Now, you have to remember, Elizabeth was in a difficult place. She inherited a country that was religiously divided. There were people who were probably pretty happy with what she put in place, her mild, generic Protestantism. However, there were people who still wanted the Roman Catholic Church, many of them. And now she had to deal with the returning 800 Genevan exiles and all the people that they have been in contact with, all the Geneva Bibles that are flooding into England, and what does she do? Her goal was to try to develop the most comprehensive, all-inclusive church that you could have. A church that was Protestant, but sort of looked Roman Catholic. You know, in other words, the worship would look fairly Roman Catholic, but you'd have a Protestant theology, but not too Protestant, not too distinct. She knew that the Spanish had spies all over the place. Just a year or two ago, PBS had a wonderful series on Queen Elizabeth's spy network. I don't know if you can find it sometime. And she had spies everywhere, even spies in the Mary Queen of Scots that she had in prison's household to find out, because all these people were plotting. Here's where the religious and the political get horribly entangled during this period, because the Spanish wanted England back. After all, Bloody Mary had been the wife of the Spanish king. They sent an armada in 1588 to take England back. You know, if it wasn't for some of the Spanish military bungling, some pretty good military seamanship on the part of the Seahawks, and there have been some great movies. You know, there was an Errol Flynn movie with the Seahawk. He was in his swashbuckling best in one of those movies, you know, fighting with the Spanish guy and his sword and all this sort of stuff. And as they later would say, the Protestant winds, which blew the Spanish armada fleet all off course. It tried to sail around Scotland, around the Irish coast, and they got shipwrecked, and it got destroyed. But the Spanish were serious. They had hundreds of ships, thousands of soldiers ready to invade England. All right. She was trying to disrupt the Spanish network, but she also didn't like the Puritan hot gospelers, as they sometimes called them, because those guys wanted to take England as far away from Roman Catholicism as they could. Well, what is she going to do then with all those people who were barely Protestant, who really deep down were okay with the old medieval Roman Catholic Church? Some of the people out in the hinterlands probably didn't even notice that much difference, because the same guy sometimes was up there in the pulpit from one Sunday to the next. The truth, there were some people who are not very theologically caring, shall we say, and they just kind of blew with the wind. Who's ever in charge? Well, I guess I can go with those guys. And so this is what she's dealing with. And what this meant is the Marian exiles were horribly disappointed. What did they want? They wanted a pure Reformed church, like they had seen in Zurich and Strasbourg and Emden and Basel, Geneva. That's reflected in all those Geneva notes that they wrote on that Geneva Bible. This gave rise to the movement we call Puritanism, which was a movement to purify the Church of England. Now, we saw that video clip, remember, last week, when Oliver Cromwell looks up from church on a Sunday morning and discovers that an edict had come down from the king that they were supposed to put the Roman Catholic-looking gold things back on the communion table. The minister was now not only in his black Geneva gown, but he had the white thing on him. And remember, you saw how Oliver Cromwell looked, and he thundered in that video clip, "Is not the Church of England a Protestant church? What away with this papist idolatry?" Well, it's a classic response. And Oliver Cromwell was not a minister. He was a squire. He was the local prominent landowner in his district in England. But Puritanism especially took deep roots among people like Oliver Cromwell, the prominent squires in the area. You notice they called him squire. And these people were especially drawn to Puritanism. So, issues popped up. And they popped up in a series of things. Some of them bubbled over the period, not only with Elizabeth, but with her cousin, James I of Scotland. He was James VI of Scotland. He becomes James I of England because Elizabeth dies, and she has no successors because she's the Virgin Queen. Virgin queens don't have successors. So her cousin. And then his son, Charles I, neither of whom liked Puritanism at all. Matter of fact, when James I came to the throne, they were hoping, because he had been raised in Scotland, which was a Presbyterian country, that it would be different. But his experience was not a good one. I'll spare you the details. You can go read it. But he did not like his Presbyterian, Puritan-leaning tutors. And he made some sort of comment to the effect that Presbyterianism agreed with monarchy like devil and a godly man, or something like that. It was a famous quote. He did not like Puritanism. He despised Puritanism. And so they were sorely disappointed. So all these controversies popped up. These are just some of them. The vestment controversy in the 1560s. Elizabeth wanted her ministers dressed as appropriate ministers. You know, and the surplus was actually even more ornate than the frilly collar that you saw. It was this shawl, that ermine trim shawl that went over the top of the black Geneva gown. Puritan ministers, basically, some of them said, not doing that. Black Geneva gown, that's all we do. In Geneva, nobody wore those things. In Zurich, nobody wore those things. That's papist and idolatrous to wear that thing. That's what they would call it, that thing. I'm not doing that. Well, if they had a bishop that was sympathetic to them, they could get by. But then Elizabeth kept putting pressure on them. Wear it, or you'll get in trouble. There were a few ministers who lost their churches because they wouldn't wear the thing. The ermine-trimmed white thing that went over the top of their black Geneva gown. The prophesying controversy. You might say, are they charismatics? No. Prophesying was their term for preaching conferences. And they had emphasized preaching. They had heard great preaching. I mean, if you can listen to people like Calvin and Bullinger and these guys, these are some of the great preachers of the Reformation. And they had these conferences when they would practice their sermons. And that's where, remember we said last week that they took notes on a lot of these and they would pass them around? Well, they practiced their sermons. Well, Elizabeth didn't like this because this was emphasizing extemporaneous preaching. Preaching with just going into the pulpit with a set of notes. And they were long sermons, and they were serious biblical exegesis and exposition kind of sermons. What did she want? She had put together a set of homilies, as she called them, little short 20-minute sermons that ministers were supposed to read from the pulpit. They didn't want to do that. They wanted real preaching. And they practiced with each other. Well, she distrusted those prophesying conferences, that was their term for them, really badly. And she said spies in. They had spies in the prophesying conferences. Well, it got more complicated as well in the classical controversy. This is not talking about, we talk about classical music or a classical this, by meaning, you know, historic. This has historians refer to this as the classical controversy. And it comes from the term that's used on the European continent for what the British Presbyterians called a presbytery. In the Dutch Reformed Church, German Reformed Church, French Reformed Church, Swiss Reformed Church, the regional meeting of ministers and elders is called a classis. And there were some who came back and took a look at the government of the Church of England, and they said, we have these bishops. Why do we have bishops? Bishop implies one minister has more authority than other ministers. I don't find any bishops having that authority in the Bible. Calvin doesn't have any bishops. Zurich doesn't have any bishops. The French Reformed Church doesn't have any bishops. The Dutch Reformed Church doesn't have any bishops. Why do we have bishops in England? And they started talking among themselves about putting in a Presbyterian form of church government. I might say, what's Presbyterianism? It's a form of church government that's connected but does not have bishops, and it's really kind of a federal system. Matter of fact, there have been all kinds of historians who tried to prove our American federal system is actually derived from John Witherspoon, the Scottish Presbyterian, and it was based on a Presbyterian model. Federal system. You have the local congregation, you have intervening meetings called classis on the European continent, a presbytery in England. Then you have synods, or sometimes synods and general assemblies at the top. It's a graded series of meetings. Each group sends representatives to the next. Issues that are of joint concern are dealt with. But no minister has more authority and power than the other. So instead of a bishop telling you what you're supposed to do. The ministers in a classis or a presbytery get together and decide with lay elders as well, because all of these had lay elder representatives, decided what to do. Well, they wanted this. Elizabeth absolutely despised it, and she was sure it was everywhere. Now, it probably did not have that big a following. They didn't have that much oomph to get it going, but she was sure it was everywhere. So again, she sent her spies in, and they're going to try to disrupt it. And especially, she was convinced that the prophesying controversy and the classical controversy were connected, because she's sure every time these ministers got together to practice preaching, they were secretly meeting in the back room afterwards to see how they could overthrow the bishops and put in a Presbyterian form of church government. All this is going on while Elizabeth is in office, in power. It got even worse when in the late 1580s, a series of tracts called the Martin Malaplate Tracts, and this is a pseudonym. They were written, printed in the Netherlands and shipped in. And it was, they think they have figured out the two guys who were writing them. Historians worked for years trying to figure out who wrote these things, because they were shipping them in, and they were inflammatory as all get out. They were written by some hot Puritans who basically said that bishops were the devil incarnate almost. I mean, they really despised, and they said so in these tracts, which just made Elizabeth and her archbishops and bishops even more mad. Because you can imagine if your country is being flooded with these little pamphlets telling you that your church government is of the devil. None of these serious Puritan theologians advocated these, but these were popular writings designed to inflame, you know, laymen especially got a hold of them. And if you're reading this and someone of your friends hands you a little tract and says that the bishop who installed your minister is of the devil, I mean, that has a lot of clout. All of this is going on. Elizabeth is trying to put a lid on it, and it doesn't work. Then the struggle with Arminianism. We'll talk briefly about what Arminianism is. But it's in its early days, the Puritans were concerned about Arminianism. And there probably wasn't that much genuine Arminianism, but what they meant by this was basically that we can't talk about our doctrine. Because Elizabeth was trying to put a gag order on talking on too much doctrine. She liked these simple little sermons. And what the sermons that she had printed up that they were supposed to read were, sort of a basic mere Christianity kind of doctrine. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He's your Savior. And by the way, make sure you say your prayers and keep the commandments. And the next Lord's Day in church, you'd get another little simple sermon, another thing about, oh, Jesus is your Savior. By the way, say your prayers and keep the commandments, be good boys and girls. And the next Sunday would be a little different one, but it would be another one like that. Not much doctrine in them, not much content in them. Why? Because she said as soon as these Puritans get talking about doctrine, they get real complicated. It gets real deep. I don't want my people to be messed up with all that deep stuff. That just gets controversial. Keep a lid on the controversy. Under her successors, James I, and especially Charles I, there was Archbishop Laud, I'll write his name on the board, who really did believe in hardcore Arminianism, and he tried to impose it upon England, which made it even worse. But we'll get to that a little bit later. So we've got all of this fomenting during Elizabeth's regime, and we need to now talk about what were the beliefs of the Puritans. What was, to summarize, I've got some summaries here of what Puritan beliefs were like, because sensing this will help us to get an understanding what they wanted to emphasize and what they were opposing. A strong Reformed theology, Calvinism, we sometimes call this with only a handful of exceptions. There was one notable Puritan who wasn't a Calvinist, but most of them were strong Calvinists. Okay? What do we mean by that? A strong doctrine of predestination. And God is the source of our ability to repent and believe, not ultimately human free will is the ability. When I used to teach this class over at the community college, I had to get it as simple as I could. And I ended up after struggling with this, I put it this way. If this helps, take it. I used to say, who pulls the trigger on your conversion? You or God, ultimately? A Calvinist says God pulls the trigger. An Arminian, which is the other way, says you pull the trigger by your free will. Now, Calvinists could talk about human freedom in a certain restricted sense. But they said always behind it, there's the work of a sovereign God. When you come to saving faith, they said the scripture, they were convinced that the scriptures taught divine election. It taught effectual calling. No man can come to the Father, John 6, unless he draws him. They talked about the fact that the conversion was a work of God. Faith was a gift of God. Repentance was a gift of God. They quoted scriptures that taught that. And this was part and parcel at the root of what they are saying. So you got this strong, sometimes it's called sovereign grace. And they took Romans 9, is if you worked your way through that biblical passage, was at the key of what they would be talking about. But another, this is not new, by the way. Augustine taught this in the early church. Some strands of Roman Catholicism emphasized this during the medieval period. And this is not distinctly anything Puritan or even Reformed. Luther taught something very similar to this. So it's not distinctly Reformed, but the covenant theology really is. Covenant theology is a way of organizing the Bible. I know that one of your classes here read J.I. Packer's little essay on covenant theology, which he wrote as an introduction to Hermann Vitsius's The Doctrine of the Covenants, which is a two-volume exposition. Vitsius was a Dutch Reformed theologian, so this is not distinct to Anglo-American Puritanism. It was common by British, and not only British, but Scottish, and Dutch, and German, and Swiss Reformed theologian. But covenant theology looks at the Bible this way. It says that God, in the garden, made what they called a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, or a covenant of creation. All three terms were used. With Adam. Adam was our federal head, was their term. And that Adam was expected to obey. They, by the way, said it was covenant, because not because Genesis 1, 2, and 3 said covenant, but because in Hosea 6, it talks about a covenant with Adam. And because in Romans chapter 5, Adam and Christ are contrasted as two heads. Adam was our covenant head, and to have continued fellowship with God, he had one stipulation, and that stipulation was be obedient. But, as anybody who's read the biblical text knows, Adam was anything but disobedient. He was a covenant breaker of the covenant of works. Okay, now, we are guilty then under the covenant of works. All of us are born into this world. The guilt of Adam is imputed to all of us. They did serious exegesis of Romans chapter 5, where it talks about the guilt of Adam. We don't come into this world neutral. We come guilty of Adam's sin. But Christ comes in as the second Adam, the one who fulfills what the first Adam was supposed to have done, namely, be perfectly obedient. And for he is the covenant head of the redeemed people. But the redeemed people, to get redeemed, we need a covenant of grace. Made with Christ, who is our covenant head, it was first promised to Adam. Genesis 3:15, the famous first promise. Restated many times throughout the Bible. Restated to Abraham. Restated to David. And the heart of that covenant of grace is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you had to encapsulate what Puritans and classic Reformed theology says is the heart of the covenant of grace is that. God has a people, and he pledges himself to enter covenant with them and to say, I'll be your God, and you will be my people. Now, what you have to understand, too, that Puritans who held to covenant theology, as all classic Reformed theology held to this, believe in maximum continuity between the Old and New Testament. Put it this way, God does not have two people. God has one people. Israel and the church are continuous as the people of God, not separate. Now, Most Puritans believed in a future conversion of the Jewish people, but they would be grafted back into the church, who is the continuation of Old Testament Israel. That's central to Puritan covenant theology, which is why they could talk about covenant curses for if they were not faithful people. Now, underlying this, of course, is another covenant called the covenant of redemption. The covenants tie everything together. What's the covenant of redemption? This is an intertrinitarian covenant where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenant together to redeem fallen man and women. What do they do when they do this? The Father chooses his people. The Son pledges in this intertrinitarian relationship to redeem those people, and the Spirit will apply the redemption. And this is the way it was worked out. This, of course, implies a definite atonement. The death of Christ was designed to redeem a particular people, namely the chosen people. And as one of my professors in seminary, Dr. David Wells, used to say, Reformed theology does not see redemption as the Trinity fighting among each other, where the Son says, I'll go die for everybody, but the Son says, well, maybe I can convince some of them to believe, and the Father says, well, I got the long cosmic telescope, and I'm like the Marines. I'm looking for a few good men, and I'll say, oh, there's one. I'll choose him. He looks like a good believer. I think I'll pick him. That's the polar opposite of a Reformed understanding of doctrine of salvation. God chooses, the Son dies, the Spirit calls. When the Spirit calls, people will respond. They will respond in faith. And faith itself, the gift of faith, is purchased by Christ. This is how Puritans tied this together. Why do we have the gift of faith? Because Christ purchased it for us on Calvary. Because classic Puritans, when asked about universal redemption, would always say, when people would say, well, Christ died for all of our sins except for the sin of unbelief, and they would say, well, it's not unbelief a sin, then you really don't believe Christ died for all the sins of everybody, because faith itself is purchased by Christ. So they had this system worked out. Now, I want, if you can show Richard Perkins' bubbles here, as it's called. This is a classic picture of this. I took a class on English Anglo-American Puritanism with J.I. Packer, and he had us work through what he called this. William Perkins was a famous Puritan theologian, and this is Perkins' chart of the order of salvation and damnation, and he called it Perkins' bubbles, because he said it looks like a bunch of bubbles put together. If you look at this, you can actually go out online and find this if you want to look at this. Just look up Perkins' salvation chart. And it will show you one side is the unbeliever side, the other side is the believer side, going back from God's election in eternity past through God's passing over the unbelievers in eternity past, and shows how this works its way out on both sides of the equation. Okay, Richard, we can go back to the other. So, Puritans then, how did this fit in with the rest of their theology? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are covenant signs and seals that are not signs of our faith primarily. This classic Puritanism said what baptism and the Lord's Supper are not signs of our faith, they are signs of God's covenant promises. This is what they grounded infant baptism on. Baptism is not primarily, I know most evangelicals today believe baptism is a sign of my faith. Classic Anglo-American Puritanism would have argued, I don't find that any place in the Bible. I think you invented that. No place in the Bible does it say, they would say that is baptism is a sign of my faith, but rather, baptism is a sign of God's promises. Hence, they said, infants in the Old Testament received the sign of circumcision, which was the sign of God's promise. Infants in the New Testament received the sign of baptism, the sign of God's promise. This is how they tied the two testaments together. It was the New Testament counterpart to circumcision. So what this means is, while predestinarian in outlook, covenant theology emphasized God's outworking of this in history. Did you notice that this is the way it works out? And Puritanism saw covenant theology as a way to tie together the predestinarian aspect with God working in history, because covenant theology was something that tied all of the scriptures together. all the way from Genesis 1. And they would have argued, if you notice, they would say in Revelation 21 and 22, what is the famous statement about the coming of the New Jerusalem? Now the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will be your God, and you will be his people. See, they would say, look, it ties the whole of Scripture together. Now, those points would have been agreed upon by all of the English Puritans. However, starting in about the 1615, maybe a little bit before, it happens actually a little bit before the turn of the 17th century, those English Puritans that would be called Congregationalist added another aspect of covenant theology that the moderate Anglican Puritans and the Presbyterian Puritans did not add. That was the notion of a covenanted church body that's bound together by covenant. If you thought, and there, by the way, I didn't even talk about the so-called national covenant thing. Puritans loved the whole idea of covenant. They saw it in the Bible, and they said, we can use it to explain everything. Covenant is relational, they would say. God and us, we're in relationship, so they love this. They love this relational term of covenant. By the way, covenants, the way they saw it was not contractual, because contracts are two people sitting down with a bargain. You know, my dad used to be in the car business, and he used to deal with people. They would try to do, you know, I'll give you so much money if you sell me that Chevy. No, I can't give you. You got to spend more. That's you dicker in a contract. They didn't. They said God doesn't dicker. God institutes covenants, and humans respond to God's covenant, but it's still relational. The Congregationalists and later the Baptists added this notion of a covenanted local congregation. In other words, that congregation bound itself together. They covenanted together in a congregation. Now, this would become a source of difficulty for them later, especially in New England. Because what happened is, how when you covenanted together, and the idea here is we're going to have a pure church. If everybody covenants together, just doesn't make an outward profession of faith, but covenants together that I have genuine faith in Christ. More and more, that stream of Puritanism that we call congregational, and eventually some of them would become Baptists, started emphasizing marks of conversion. Sometimes they emphasized the external works that you did were marks of conversion, but most of them emphasized an internal feeling that you had, that you knew. Now, if you know the book of 1 John, you know in 1 John, that epistle talks about three marks of saving faith. One is right belief, the other one is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the third one is love, which is another way of saying right action. The Congregationalist-oriented Puritans started emphasizing the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, the problem with it that would become was that can get quite subjective. What is the testimony of the Holy Spirit? How do I know I have the genuine testimony of the Holy Spirit? Everybody who's ever been a pastor, I can testify to this, knows that every congregation has one or two people that if you preach on self-examination, and Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in your faith, that whether you're truly in the faith, that come Tuesday you're going to get a phone call from that person that says, Pastor, I had that. Pastor, I'm not sure of my salvation. You said to examine yourself. How am I know I really have genuine faith? And that would become an issue. And the Puritans who came to the U.S. were predominantly congregational Puritans. So this is going to be a major factor when they immigrate from England. A deeply felt, experienced conversion. Now, what this means is we've got a spectrum of English Puritanism, from moderate to radical. I wish I could have, since we read from right to left, I had to put the moderates on the left and I had to put the radicals on the right. I wish I could have gone the other way, but you'd go crazy trying to read backwards. So, we have moderate Episcopalians. If you want a modern example, think J.I. Packer. I know you've been using some of his books in your class. He's a classic example of a moderate Episcopalian Anglican who fits the moderate Puritan. And there were Presbyterians. They wanted a comprehensive church government, organized by Presbyterian government in England. They did not heavily emphasize the heavy experiential orientation. They were more willing to say, you testify that you really are a genuine believer. You said we'll take your word at that. You're not living a quote. Their favorite word is scandalous life. In other words, you're showing some outward fruit. We'll take your word at that. However, as we move across the spectrum, this is where that experiential conversion starts to kick in. We have non-separating congregationalists. You might say, what in the world is the difference between separating and non-separating? Well, here's the deal, as they say. Many of the congregationalists, when they started advocating congregationally governed, independent churches, disconnected from any presbytery or diocese under a bishop, they got accused of trying to wreck the Church of England. And they said, no. We are not separating from the Church of England. We just think the Church of England should be structured differently. Most of the immigrants who came to the U.S. from England who were Puritans were non-separating congregationalists. To the day they died, they insist they never officially separated from the Church of England. Now, the bishop was miles away. He could do nothing for them. The king was even miles away. They did jolly well what they pleased in their own churches, but in theory, they were non-separating. And they had huge debates over that. The separating congregationalists came to the conclusion the Church of England was a horrible institution, it was evil, and you were sinful to stay in the Church of England. See, the non-separating congregationalists officially remained in the Church of England. Didn't follow most of the rules, but they stayed in the Church of England. The non-separating congregationalists said, nuts to you. Some of them went to the Netherlands. And a small group of them, in American fame, came to the U.S. We celebrate a holiday connected with them. It's called Thanksgiving. Our Pilgrim Fathers were separating congregationalists. They were quite clear the Church of England was a horrible institution, and anybody who stayed with it was horribly sinning. Some picked up on the emphasis on experienced conversion, especially after they had, in some of the separating congregationalists, had an experience with some of the Anabaptist Mennonites in the Netherlands, and decided that, you know what, if we're going to emphasize this heartfelt conversion so much, why are we baptizing infants? Talk more about that when we get to the famous halfway covenant. And lo and behold, they became Baptists and said, we are going to not baptize until people can tell us that they are genuinely converted. That group are still sharing most of the beliefs. Matter of fact, the so-called particular Baptists would eventually write a doctrinal statement called the 1689 London Baptist Confession. If you take the Presbyterian, this is a fascinating study, you can go find this online, the Westminster Confession, the Presbyterian Confession, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the Congregational Doctrinal Statement, and the 1689 Baptist Statement of Faith, 95% of them are identical. They simply said, oh, our brothers have a good doctrinal statement, we just want to change, the Congregationalists changed the part on church government, the Baptists changed the part on baptism. Everything else, word for word, whole paragraphs, identical. They shared this together. However, remember last week, we talked about the fact that Puritanism was a lay movement as well. And they had lots of what we would today call small groups. Remember what our word for that was? Conventicles. They had these little small groups. They read sermons. They read Martin Malapart's little tracts together. They discussed together. All right. Puritanism spawned these, and boy, it started spawning interesting groups. And I said, an assorted bunch of crazies. And wait till you hear when I talk about my favorite example of the assorted bunch of crazies. There's over a dozen of them in England. There were some in the U.S. And eventually, most of them wrote themselves out of anything that resembled historic Christianity at all. The Quakers were the next step. The Quakers still kept some elements of historic Christianity, but what did the Quakers do? They said ministers. They spent most of their energies in their first years denouncing ministers as agents of the devil. they emphasized the inner light. God spoke. In Quaker meetings were just a bunch of people sitting around, and if someone would get up and say, God spoke to me and said for today, brothers and sisters, we should do this. And then somebody else would say, God spoke to me, brothers and sisters, and said we should do this. You see how this is taking the subjectivism of the experience conversion and taking it another notch. Now, so that's part of the way they became pacifists. I want to come back to that in a minute, but I want to show you this first. The Muggletonians, as an example, one of these. I picked this because I love his name. Yes, it was founded by Ludovic Muggleton, and that was his real name. Ludovic Muggleton, in 1651, a London tailor who, with his friend John Reeves, and he's just got a normal name, John Reeves. I love Ludovic Muggleton a lot better. But Ludovic Muggleton, he had been associated with the Ranters. Now, what were the Ranters? Well, they were a group that was pantheistic and practiced public nudity. When I say they're crazies, I'm not kidding. He and his partner believed they were the two witnesses of Revelation 11 and said so and publicly announced it. The beliefs in the group included rejection of all preaching, denial of the Trinity, radical egalitarianism, and public cursing of everyone who rejected them. Now, can you see how far we have come from small groups of Orthodox Puritans? There are cases, historians have found there was one man who served in Cromwell's army who started out a Presbyterian, became a non-separating Congregationalist, then he became a separating Congregationalist, then he became a Baptist, then he became a Quaker, then he became a Ranter, and he ended up his life as a Muggletonian. That's the truth. So this is not, and how many of these people were there? Nobody knows, because they didn't have records. But they were there. They were there. Now, by the way, the Muggletonians, as I said, had a bunch of other odd beliefs as well. There were the Fifth Monarchy people who were running around the country saying the Second Coming is happening tomorrow. There were the Levelers who wanted to get rid of all social distinctions and had practiced a kind of communist society. The Diggers, and I mean, there were dozens of these little funny little groups running around England, and many of them came to the U.S. Now, what did this do for English and later American Puritans? Well, the best thing I can say is it scared the pants off of the Orthodox ministers and the Orthodox lay leaders. You can imagine if you got people running around saying stuff like this, and it started out as just nice small group meetings, and now we've got this. You know, guys running around naked, guys saying that they're the two witnesses of Revelation. You can imagine that this would cause them to say, we need to keep a handle on this stuff. And if I can just give a little practical application. I remember, I've been in ministers' fellowships, and I remember reading these little pamphlets that wax so eloquent about small groups in the church. And small groups are the be-all and end-all. I think small groups are helpful. Puritans used them. The Methodist Revival did. Others did, too. However, without adequate oversight by pastors and elders in a church, this is what small groups can give you. This flowed right out of the Puritan small group movement, shall we say. People running around naked. So, Puritans then, and it popped, this stuff popped up 5 years after the main body of Puritans landed in America. They had to deal with a problem of people claiming direct inspiration, Anne Hutchinson. God told me. So it was a problem, and it was in the blood, in the air, shall we say, in Puritan England. So this is important for us to see. Now I'm going to go back and just talk a little bit about the worship. And because remember we talked about the worship and how the worship was an issue. This is the Book of Common Prayer. This was the worship book that Thomas Cranmer wrote and what they were supposed to use. The moderate Episcopalians and some of the Presbyterians could adapt this, but some of them begrudgingly did. But here, without going through all of those, you can see it has a bunch of different steps. Collects are certain kinds of read prayers you had to do. You read an epistle, you read a gospel, you said the creed. Then you took it off. All these various parts of the worship service. You notice it's rather long. The other thing is, what you should notice is it's rather explicit. Because with each one of these headings came a very explicit statement of what you were supposed to do. Now, when the Westminster Assembly, after they cut the king's head off and tried to establish a Presbyterian government in England, the Westminster Directory of Worship, that is all the ministers were told what you had to do. Now, you should notice that that's rather simple compared to what the prayer book was. This is what the Puritans were waiting for, simplified worship. Besides all these issues with the robes and the bishops and everything else, simplified worship. Now, by the way, this service would probably go on for an hour and a half to 2 hours because it included reading a full chapter from the Old and New Testament, included some singing, psalms. By the way, on one of those readings, the Puritans didn't like dumb reading, as they called it, because the minister was expected to make glosses, comments on the reading as he went along. And so the reading of the Old Testament chapter could sometimes take 20 minutes by the time he made his comments along on the text. Then he had to read the New Testament passage. So it's very scripture-centered. The singing, all psalms, all metrical psalms, unaccompanied metrical psalms. The sermon was probably an hour long, at minimum. This came over, my family has Dutch Reformed roots, and when my ancestors first came over in the 1850 and 1880, the old Dutch Reformed ministers, they didn't want to call anybody unless he could preach an hour-long sermon. You weren't getting your money's worth if the guy couldn't preach at least an hour. You know, why would you want to call somebody that only preached 20 minutes or half an hour? You aren't getting your money's worth out of that guy. You know, so there's this long tradition of long preaching. The service is simple, but it's very scripture-oriented. Now, all of this is what's happening in English Puritanism. So let's just talk about what stamp did this leave on American church life that we are going to unfold starting next week. First of all, it meant that American Christianity has at its roots an Orthodox Protestant stamp, Christianity with a strong Reformed stamp. Even those areas that were founded as Anglican colonies, Virginia and North Carolina, many of them would have still fit in that moderate Puritan sort of thing. Or if they weren't, they were afraid of Puritans, because that's why when the Presbyterians and Baptists came into the backwater of Virginia, they scared the dickens out of some of the non-Puritan-oriented Anglicans who were there. The fact that American Puritans were heavily congregationalist meant they brought along this strong emphasis on conversion, the experienced conversion. Not just that you know you're a Christian, but do you really know? Have you had a real experience? Now, this could become strange sometimes, and I have to tell you something in my family history. There was a backflow of this into the Dutch tradition, and there were some little splinter groups in the Dutch Reformed tradition where, when it was Communion Sunday, two old men, as the saying goes, would take communion. The rest of the congregation would watch. Well, why? They were the ones that had assurance, and everybody else watched. My mom happened to grow up next to a woman who had been raised in one of those churches. She came over and almost cried daily on my grandmother's shoulder. Josie, she would say, that was my grandmother. How do I know I'm a Christian? And my grandmother would go over the gospel with her. My grandmother was also a member of a Dutch Reformed church, but not one of those with the extreme subjectivism. And she would, this Mrs. Kuyper would say, well, how do I know, Josie? I haven't had that experience. I have not had that. And someone would even talk about it as a burning in your bosom kind of thing, like Mormons almost, you know, where having a vision or something. It was this really internal. There was a strong strand of that. And this will flow into American revivalism in many ways, because American revivalism will become quite subjective at times. And this is a direct overflow from the congregationalists, that some of who became Baptists and others, of the emphasis on conversion. It would come back into the Presbyterian tradition in America, because there would be this cross-fertilization. The early Methodists would pick it up. And all of this was in the warp and woof, shall we say, of American Christianity. And a desire of the Christian faith to influence all of culture. That's what the Puritans wanted to do. They Christianity was not just a Sunday-only thing for them. It influenced everything that they did. All right, now, Richard, if we could have slide number two. We're going to just briefly, for a couple of minutes, go over a couple of things of Native American religious traditions. Go PowerPoint two. I'm going to go over this rather quickly. Okay. When they came over, the American settlers, they found Native Americans. We used to call them Indians when I was a kid. Now Native American seems to be the preferable term. What's some common characteristics? First of all, great diversity. Tribe after tribe after tribe. They didn't have the same beliefs, exact belief systems. They fought with each other. They didn't always get along, but there were some common themes. A strong sense of community with the sacred. In other words, in Native American tradition, where we have the creature-creator distinction in Christianity, God is creature, as creator, we're creature, but we are also people who are made in the image of God, and we relate differently than, say, the animals and the rest of creation to God. None of that was found in Native American spirituality. Everything was blurry. Everything was all blurred and mixed together. And history was not secular, but very sacred, and the whole world was seen as holy. Trees could be holy. The rocks could be holy. Everything was holy, not in the sense that just God just made it, but it was divine in some way. It lended itself toward pantheism. There were trickster figures. What's a trickster figure? He's a figure that's sort of semi-divine, but he plays tricks on you. Sometimes it's a coyote, and sometimes it's a fox, and different tribes have different trickster figures. But he would try to teach you something, and then he'd disappear, and he'd pop back up again. And he would tell you strange things, then he'd disappear, and then 2 days later he'd show up again. And only the medicine men, the shamans in the village, really could figure him out. The ordinary people couldn't. They had creation narratives that were individual to each culture or tribe, but a common one was that somehow out of the womb of the earth, somebody would pop up. The Hopis had one where they said that God crawled out of a big hole and gave them the gift of corn. The Lakota Sioux had one where that said that the white buffalo woman came and gave them their traditions. And they had all these various kinds of creation legends, shall we say. And they were syncretistic. This would become very important when we think later on about missionaries to them. What is syncretism? It's the idea that you can blend. Everything can be blended. So when a missionary would come and say there's a creator God, and he created us, and we are made in the image of God, and God said this, and God did this, they would say, let's see how we can mix that up with our native spirituality. And it became something that was a real challenge for various missionaries, because their natural tendency was not to see it, okay, we leave one belief system and join another. Their natural tendency was to say, let's see how much we can blend. I remember there was a book that our son gave me one time about the Lakota Sioux that he picked up when he did a mission trip out of the Pine Ridge Reservation, and there was a man out there who was trying to do that very thing. Let's take a little dash of Christianity and a little dash of native spirituality, and let's throw it in a hopper and turn on the blender and see what we can come up with. That was very typical of Native American spirituality. And the way various missionary groups would try to relate to this would be quite different. And so they clashed with Western Judeo-Christian religion, and oops, that's the end of that. So can we have the next one then, Richard, number three? That's just a brief overview of what Native American spirituality. One last thing I want to talk about tonight are what was going on outside of the non-English speaking world. Because this will also play a role. When we're going to focus on the English-speaking world, but we need to understand the non-English-speaking world. Religious wars had been percolating through this whole era. French wars of religion in the 16th century. They fought a whole series of religious wars between the Catholics and the French Protestants. They were the French Huguenots, the French Reformed folks. And by the way, if you ever want to have a good book that will tell you some of that, as well as the Spanish Armada, this book by Garrett Mottingly on the Armada reads like a novel, one of the finest history books I've ever read. Absolutely is wonderful writing. The Spanish Armada had tried to invade England to make it Catholic again. The 30 Years' War, 30 years, call that because it's 30 years long, it was a religious war. And you had, it gets a little complicated because the French were secretly shipping some arms and some money to the Protestants at times, because when the balance of power was getting too strong, they would say, well, ooh, this is going to be bad for France. Let's help the Protestants a little bit. And Cardinal Richelieu was a great double dealer that way. But basically, it was a religious war. Protestants on one side, Roman Catholics on another. You have to understand that, because when the English come here, as well as the Dutch and Germans and Swedes and others who come to colonial America, they're coming knowing that in this same period that these religious wars are going on. So it isn't just that up the road in Canada or down the road in Florida, we have other Europeans who have little different traditions. Those are the people that tried to invade your country. Those are the people that, if they convert those Native Americans, which some of them did, they got allies now that are not necessarily going to be friendly to us. And France, England, Portugal, and Spain had become world powers, with the Netherlands shortly after that. This had led to the rise of colonial expansion, overseas exploration. Everybody was out there doing overseas exploration. It's no accident that in the United States, we don't have Portuguese, they were in Brazil, but we have Spanish colonies, Dutch colonies, in Canada we had French colonies, and we had the English colonies. Everybody was founding colonies, and the religious life came right along with that. In New Spain, Columbus took Franciscan friars with him, and officially religious motives were a part of New Spain. Now, the three G's help you tell you what the Spanish conquistadors were doing. God, gold, and glory were supposedly the motivations. Most people think that gold and glory were far more important to the conquistadors than God, but at least in theory, that's what they were doing. They were conquering their Spanish holdings in the name of the Catholic Church, looking for gold and getting glory. Now, the Spanish, unfortunately, did not have a very good history of treatment. Many of them enslaved the Native American peoples. Yet there were a few churchmen who took kind treatment. Bartolomé de las Casas and Juniper Serra were supported by key Spanish theologians, and they tried to treat the Native Americans more generously. Franciscans took the lead in the Southwest. They had to deal with a Pueblo revolt. But what happened is, we're going to see that the Spanish who were in Florida, Florida is a Spanish province. We have to remember that. Florida is a Spanish province. The Spanish had the approach that if the Native Americans liked syncretism, we'll work with them. So we'll get them to get baptized. We'll do a little thin veneer of the outward trappings of Roman Catholicism. We won't worry about theology. We won't worry they understand a lot. But can they do the outward stuff? Can they get baptized? Can they come to Mass once in a while? And we'll put a stamp and said, official Roman Catholic. That's what they did. Which there are Roman Catholic theologians in Latin America today said they are still dealing with this, where so many people have the thinnest veneer of traditional, of a real Roman Catholicism, because it's just, it's more underlying old Indian culture underlying it with a thin veneer of Roman Catholic culture on top. Okay, we have the French. We'll finish up with the French, and then we'll take some time for some questions. The French. The early years, they were mostly trappers and traders because they settled, unlike warm Florida and warm Mexico and warm Texas, they settled in cold Canada. And they were mostly trappers and traders. However, they had some missions. The Hurons and the Abenakis, for example, became Roman Catholics under the influence of Jesuit missionaries. Jesuits were the missionaries that Protestants feared the most among Roman Catholic missionaries. Why? Because Jesuits were the people that would... Protestants were convinced Jesuits would lie to your face if it advanced the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they were convinced. Because Jesuits had this tradition of being the slippery ones, the people you couldn't nail down. And Protestants were convinced that a Jesuit will lie to your face if he can advance the Roman Catholic Church. They made a lot of converts. Good example of this. The Abenakis. They're in the St. Lawrence River Valley. There's a great movie scene, where an old Spencer Tracy movie, where Richard Rogers and the Rogers Rangers did a raid on the Abenaki village during the French and Indian War in the 18th century. They snuck up at night up Lake Champlain, ambushed the Abenaki village, which had been raiding in northern New England for years. And when Rogers' men, that early morning, they burst out on the village, they went crazy. Why? There were row after row of blonde scalps. And what was their response? I don't care what kind of Roman Catholic religion these people have. Those are blonde scalps. And they didn't come from Canada. We know where the blonde scalps came from. Villages in Massachusetts and New Hampshire and Maine and Connecticut. And they went crazy. And they slaughtered most of the village. And so this is an example of the feeling that was there. The Roman Catholics in French, Roman Catholics were seen, they were the closest. They were closer than the Spanish. They had converted a number of the native villagers, but they too took a rather superficial approach to conversion. Put a thin layer of Roman Catholic faith on top of them and let them be basically, oh, if Abenaki Indians like to scalp and get blonde scalps, let them. You know, that's what Abenakis do. We're not going to try to change that. And this was part of the difference. Now, when the Puritans will do missionaries, movements, they, among the Native Americans, they put them all in praying villages, as they called them, and tried to make good Englishmen out of all of them. So they had a rather different approach toward missions. But the point is that the French are up north, the Spanish are in the south, the English will settle between. They're sandwiched between two Roman Catholic powers that are at the peaks of their powers and have a very different model of conversion of the Native Americans, and they were scared to death much of their life, the early histories, of what would happen if those Native Americans that are not only the Native Americans, they've adopted French Catholicism, and not very much French Catholicism, but enough just to make it dangerous if they swoop down on us. There would be some French people who settled there, the French Canadians. Interestingly enough, the French Canadians developed the most strongest, what they call ultramontane, strongest supporters of the Pope of any Roman Catholics. As a matter of fact, they still say today, if you want to find people who strongly are going to be among Roman Catholics, support the Pope. Find some traditional French Roman Catholics from Canada, just part of the tradition. Some other Roman Catholics are a little less interested in always doing what everything the Pope says. Roman Catholics in New France, as they called it, were very strong that way. So this is the background then, and they said there were frequent tension between church leaders and fur traders in modern France. Now, there was one English-speaking Roman Catholic colony. I should mention that was Maryland. It was eventually settled as a haven for English Catholics, because there were some. But they were even a minority in their own colony, and there would never be great fear of them. They figured they could sort of take care of them. So that's what we wanted to cover tonight. As I said, next week we'll actually get into the English colonies per se, and then we'll also over the next week or two pick up the Dutch colonies and the colony of Pennsylvania, where we have German speaking immigrants come in, and we'll see what actually starts happening. So we can take a few minutes. We got a few minutes for questions. I went a little, because of our technical issues, we took a little longer. Any questions anybody has here? Anything? Yeah, Joe.
So the Salem witch stuff, is that part of
the humanity? We're going to talk about the Salem witch stuff, and that is a whole different thing. Something the ministers tried, like the Dickens, to keep a lid on, and it was mostly the civil magistrates who got crazy with it, and the ministers were many of them embarrassed by the whole thing. They actually wrote pamphlets and saying, cut it out, cut it out, this is getting crazy. What's going on here? But once the lid was off, they couldn't really, and there were a number of people executed as witches. We'll talk about that just briefly, though. Good question, though. Any other questions here? Hopefully you've got enough of a flavor as to where what's coming into America and what the setting. Any other questions? Jenny. They would have been. Yes, they were. Almost all of them were syncretistic. And they did have some successes. There were a few praying villages, as they called, and they worked very hard. The difference, here's one of the differences. The French, you know, baptized them, declared them Roman Catholics, and then basically moved on to the next tribe. We'll send a priest in, but okay, you're in. The Puritan missionaries would spend years catechizing these converts because they had such a huge learning curve. When you're coming in this very anti-Christian, they spent years teaching them the Bible, teaching them doctrine to try to teach them. And they never were quite satisfied that they'd ever gotten them all really catechized because these old beliefs kept popping up. And so that would be the difference, huge difference. But they tried in some cases. But they, like I said, they also tried to make good Englishmen out of them, put them in English clothes, have them, you know, gather in English-type villages. You know, the French couldn't care less what they dressed like. You know, as long as you go to Mass once in a while, that's all we care about. Yeah, Bob. Very few. There probably were. Well, it did. There probably were a few. I have out of the library the book on the village atheist by a well-known Lee Schmidt. And he says that every village just about had the local village atheist in America. Yeah, he would spout. He was looked on as a strange oddity. He'd spout off every once in a while, and they thought he was crazy, and then nobody paid any attention to him. Yeah, but every village had the village atheist. And Lee Schmidt, who's a well-known American religious historian, wrote a whole book on the village atheist in American religious life. Every village had one. You know, nobody paid much attention to him because he was considered he was usually some crotchety old guy, you know, and who didn't do anything that anybody else wanted, but he was the local village atheist. So I haven't read that book yet, but I got it out of the library because I'm curious to know what the village atheist was like, how old it was. But there were those people. But most of them had some sort of spirituality, but most of it was historic Christianity. But as you saw tonight, the Mogultonians are about as far away from historic Christianity as you can find. It's crazy. When I say they're the crazies, they are. They were crazies. And some people made the whole stretch from Presbyterianism through every step along the way and ended up as Mogultonians. Yeah. I'm still doing some research. I don't want to say definitive because Lee Schmidt also wrote a book on American holidays, and so I'm going to. He's the guy that I mentioned last week. He likes the little bit avant-garde, oddball stuff when he writes American religious history. So I'll kind of get back to you on that. But far as I know, what happens is the Native Americans came and they were actually eating the Pilgrims out of house and homes. What they were doing, you know. So it was a lot of. The actual story is not exactly like those of us of my generation heard it in school, or like they're teaching it in school today. It doesn't even resemble either one of them. They had a reasonably good relationship with them, but the Indians were coming in, eating them out of house and home, hanging around and wanting more food. So they decided, let's invite them for a feast, and then maybe they'll go away and they won't eat our food, all of our food again. I don't know. But I'll have to give you more specifics on that. Good. Any other Any other questions here? Jenny?
It seems like Presbyterianism was a little slow across the ocean.
Yeah, and that's because Presbyterianism, there were some English Presbyterians, and they mostly settled in Long Island and in New York. They did not settle in Puritan New England because they were so committed to the New England way, which was meant Congregationalism, that they didn't like them. Matter of fact, they did have synods every once in a while when the ministers had an issue, but they were voluntary and they would meet. And if they met too often, there were some that said that was creeping Presbyterianism, and they were afraid of it. I'm a Presbyterian, and you know, I preached a sermon on Acts 15 once, called it the First General Assembly. Acts 15, you know, they gathered together and representatives from all the churches came, you know, and I preached, called it the First General Assembly. That was the title of my sermon. So I'm convinced of connectional church government. But some of the Puritans were suspicious of that. They had not had a good experience under the bishops. But the Presbyterianism in America gets its big shot in the arm when Scots and Scots-Irish start coming. Now, yeah, we'll get to this, but Scots-Irish, and especially the Scots, were juro divino Presbyterian. You say, what in the world is that fancy word? That means divine right. That basically saying Presbyterianism is the biblical government and you're sinning if you don't have it. So they would say your church is sinning because you're not connected with another church. And those... The Scots Presbyterians who came over, they brought Presbyterianism, basically. Yeah, Mike.
You mentioned at one point that the Puritans were unique in the respect that they tried to influence the country. What was their motivation?
Well, their motivation is that they were supposed to build a godly society. All of society was supposed to be under the... That's classic Reformed Christianity. It's supposed to be influenced by the Word of God. The Puritans, when they came to the United States, their attitude was, we got our chance to do it now. The bishops, those bad bishops, are far away. The king is far away. We can do it here. That was their thing. They could do it. And they tried. And within 5 years, they were involved in all kinds of turmoil. And we'll find out about that. And it did not prove to be as easy to do as they thought. And within 10 years, they had other turmoils. And then the Quakers started coming, and then they whipped them at first and sent them away because they were caused, and they, because when they saw the Quakers coming, they're thinking, uh-oh, this is the first of the crazies. We can't let those people in. And you know, they knew about that progression, that some people, they went through Quakerism and ended up as Muggletonians. And if you let those Quakers in, we'll get Muggletonians eventually in here. So it didn't prove to be quite as simple to make a purely godly society as they thought. The godly commonwealth, they would talk about. Good. Good questions. We just maybe time for one more, and then we probably... Yeah?
I was just wondering if you know when people started bringing up the idea that the Native Americans were victims. Was that historically brought up, or was it just recently?
That's an old idea. And it has some... Like everything today, it has been distorted, but has an element of truth in it. When we get to the Cherokee removal, you will discover that the people who fought most against the Cherokee removal were the missionaries to the Cherokees. The Cherokees had adopted Christianity, had their own language, were civilized in that sense, were not warlike, and Andrew Jackson said, they got to go, and John Marshall said, it did a Supreme Court ruling that said Jackson's Indian removal was illegal and unconstitutional, and you know what Andrew Jackson said? Let him enforce that. And he moved them anyway. Including all of these people who were evangelical Christians, and their past, many of them were college educated, their leaders. So there's an element of truth to that, but it gets overblown in the way it's played out by some people today. So this is not new, but and there's a long history of that. But that's just a good example of you know, for every one of those groups, though, there were other groups that were like the Abenakis, you know, with all the blonde scalps everywhere. So it's a mixed bag. Does that clarify a little bit? Good. Any other questions? Okay, good. Well, we'll see you next week then.